My text this morning, verses 17 through 19. John chapter 17, verses 17 through 19. This is God's word. Receive it as such. Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth." Let's pray together. Father, we would ask now that you would bless not only the reading, but the exposition of your word. We pray that you would grant that spirit that can address us. Give us discernment that we might be able to sense, know, be convinced of the witness of the Spirit within us. May your truth have an unusual power for us this day. We ask that we might depend upon its accuracy. We acknowledge its authority, inerrancy, infallibility. But further, we also acknowledge its power, its supreme importance as your word. And so bless, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the last several years, I've given thought to the young men who have been enlisted or have joined up with the military. And even this morning, Aaron Weiland, who is undergoing basic training outside of Chicago in the Navy boot camp and preparing for the Navy SEALs, men who have given themselves to the military in order that they might be prepared to be placed in harm's way, hostile places, there's aggression and violence in order to protect the freedoms of the United States. Young men and women who are prepared, at times carefully, but prepared nevertheless, in order to go into harm's way. The question that I ask myself is, what about the church? How is the church prepared? How is the church prepared for her mission? How is the church prepared in her life, in her worship, in her confession, in her faith? How is she prepared in a highly charged and aggressively hostile environment? So Jesus prays. In our text, we have the third petition of our Savior. This third petition that he offers to his disciples. And ultimately offers to you, his church. He prays in this way, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth." There are really two points to this particular petition. Something needs to be done. Sanctify them. And there's the means by which it will be done in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. The Father is being petitioned to do something for these disciples who will be the apostles. Something that has been accomplished for you. God is going to do something. Something for you. Jesus prays that that comes about. And then further, he prays for the means, the instrument, the agent by which this will come about. Sanctify them. O Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So, 2 points. Petition, what God is going to do and how he's going to do it. What is it? What is it that Jesus asks the Father to do? He asks the Father to sanctify these disciples, apostles, and theirs will be a unique ministry, a unique sanctification, consistent with the office and the calling that they will be given as the foundation of the church, and proclaiming the gospel and ultimately writing in ways that will be inspired by the Spirit, that will be passed down to us, the means by which we enter into fellowship and communion with our Savior. So I don't mean in any way to neglect the special, unique office and this prayer for the apostles, but it is applied to us all. It really is. As goes the apostle in a more general way, so for the rest of the church. And so Jesus prays that they might be sanctified. Now, the sanctification is not what we ordinarily think of when we think of sanctification, being made holy. Jesus is not praying that they experience that progression, that maturation, that growth in becoming more like Christ. He's not praying for that transformation that takes place within the heart of the child of God, where we slowly grow and we move away from sin to righteousness. That's not what he is praying for here. That's not the sanctification. So what is it? What is he praying for? He's praying that these disciples, apostles, and the church might be set apart for God's purposes. And that's really the kernel idea, the heart of the idea of sanctification, to be set apart, to be set apart for God's purposes. To be separated, to be consecrated, to be given to the Lord as His special possession, that they might accomplish His will and purposes in this world. Now, if you come to our home, and I believe many of you have, and we'll be having open house here in the fall, and we are looking forward to Christian Roden giving a report from his time in France. And we often will pull out our dinnerware, Falstaff. We've had it for, I think we've been married 35 years, and we've had it for 35 years. And some of you have noticed our Falstaff is chipped, and it's cracked, and it's. And I hate to put it this way, but it's for common use. It's plates we use every day, and it's a place we usually put out for friends. And I know we have some newer plates that have been given to us, but for common use. Hazel, being Canadian, when we were married, requested china, special china. And I forget the name of the china, but it's white porcelain with red roses and a gold edge. And that dinnerware, those plates are in a special closet, the china closet. And those plates only get put out on special occasions, usually holidays or birthdays. And if you would look within that china closet, that special place where these special plates are set apart, you'll also find dinnerware that is along the lines of Peter Rabbit. And that's real special dinnerware. That's only pulled out for the kids' birthdays, although I haven't seen that dinnerware for years. What is special, set apart, for a particular use, not common use, for a particular use. We could say that those plates are sanctified, set apart. And this is what Jesus is praying for his disciples, apostles, and for you, His church, that you might be set apart, that you might be separated, that you might be consecrated from the world, that you might be His special possession, and in being His special possession, do His will, His revealed will and purposes. And I have to say, brothers and sisters, that is what you are as the Church of Jesus Christ. You are set apart for the purposes of God in a hostile, aggressive, anti-God world. There are, throughout Scripture, this use of special uses. If you go to the Old Testament, there is the tabernacle, temple, there's the furniture of the temple, the sacrifices, the tapestry, all set apart for the worship of God. There are people that are set apart, Moses, the priests, the kings of Israel, Jeremiah the prophet specifically is mentioned, set apart, sanctified, separated in order that these objects and these people might perform God's purposes. He has set you apart and consecrated you. Father, sanctify them. Father, consecrate them. Father, set them apart that they might know and do your purposes in this world. Now you know that this prayer has been answered historically. The consecration occurred when Jesus himself, if you look at the text in verse 19, consecrates himself. He speaks about his own consecration, his own sanctification. And what he's referring to is his giving himself to the Father for the Father's purposes in that special work that the Father has given the Son to do. And that is to go to the cross, to die an atoning death, to be buried, raised again, ascended. The consecration, this prayer has been fulfilled in the historic events of Jesus coming, dying, rising, and ascending. You are consecrated by virtue of what He has done on your behalf. And then coming to a concrete expression at Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out upon the church in that unique historical act, setting God's people in a very, very earthy, very graphic way, setting them apart by the giving of the Holy Spirit. Well, don't you see, this is your identity. This is who you are. This is what the church is, but not church abstracted. What you are, Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church, those who have gathered, set themselves apart, who have come to seek the Lord, come to worship with other believers. This community, you are consecrated, set apart. You are God's possession, God's special possession. And He has given to you His purposes, His will, that you might accomplish, that you might accomplish the things that He has for you in this world. That's why Peter says that you are a chosen race. Note these titles, and he draws them from the Old Testament, but applies them to the New Testament church. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. That's what you are. Set apart. Used by Him in a special way, not in a common way, in a special way. And that's your identity. It's worthy to think of, it's worthy to meditate upon, it's worthy to understand yourself as God's possession, chosen, royal, precious, holy, given unto Him by His own power and grace. That consecration that you have comes to concrete expression in all that you do and say during the course of the week. So we can speak about vocation and family relationships and various ways of recreation. We demonstrate that consecration in the things that we say and the things that we do. But it comes to the most concrete expression when you gather on the Lord's Day just like this. It's just not a testimony to the world. It's a testimony to God that you belong to Him. It comes to that most concrete expression when you set yourself apart in space and in time on the day that God has appointed. You come, you dress up, you have breakfast, you draw away, and you come here for the specific purpose of exalting and magnifying the living and true God. Your consecration is most concrete during this occasion that we meet together. That is how we consider who we are, our identity, and that's how we consider the things that we do on the Lord's Day, and especially when we come on Sunday together to worship. We are not to forget that we are set apart for the Lord. We are His possession, doing His purposes, and this is what the world needs. Forgetting that, the church becomes tragic. It becomes a tragedy. It becomes a it becomes foolish. It says, Clint Eastwood during the Republican convention said, it's a smile with a body behind it. Charles Dickens writes about a minister, I believe it's Little Dorrit, others can correct me on it, but a minister who gives up the ministry and he becomes a Shakespearean actor, and he becomes so incompetent and a fool as a Shakespearean actor. Well, this is what happens to the church. When she loses her identity, she becomes a fool, incompetent. That's not what you are. The church is not to make proclamations on politics and sociology and health concerns and educational concerns and foreign relations and the economy and everything else. She becomes a fool. You're set apart for God's purposes as the church. Various callings, maybe political, maybe sociological. You may be an economist, and so you are consecrated to the Lord in pursuing those various vocations. But as the church gathered on the Lord's Day, as the church, as communion and community, we know not those things. We are to know our God and His purposes that He has revealed in His Word. And when we forget our identity as the church, we become a tragedy. We become a contradiction. We become a fool. Incompetent. Know what you are. Believe what you are. Set yourself apart because God has set you apart. Consecrated you for His own purposes, for His own possession. Relish that. Be lavished. Lavish yourself in that truth, in that assurance, in that comfort, in that affirmation that you belong to God, He belongs to you. Father, sanctify them. Sanctify them. Consecrate, separate, set them apart. Now, he not only prays, which is interesting, not only prays for this particular work of his Father to do on behalf of the church, consecrate them, sanctify them. He includes the means by which it is to be accomplished. Again, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, and then he describes further the means, the agencies, the instrument of that which he will use. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, if you were here in Sunday school, you were introduced to a distinction. There is one word that's used in the Greek for truth, but it has really two meanings. They're very close. They overlap. But the distinction is like really important, particularly when we come to the Gospel of John, used by the other apostles. But it's important. It can be distinguished by the adjectives veracious and veritable. Okay. Gehardus Voss introduces that distinction. What is veracious of veracity and what is veritable? What is veracious? Veritable. What is veracious of veracity? Well, that has to do with the truth of a statement. I can say to you, the sun is shining outside right at this moment. And you could prove that. You could go outside. Actually, you could just look through the window. Is the sun shining? Yes or no? Is that a false statement or a true statement? Is it veracious? Does it have veracity? Jesus has risen from the dead. Is that a true statement or a false statement? Well, we have historical records. We have reliable resources, witnesses, testimony, even inspired by the Spirit. We believe that that's a true statement. Jesus rose from the dead. The opposite of truth used in this way is what is false, what is lie, what is not a fact. And that's often how the word is used. What is reliable? What is accurate? What is true to the facts? What is true to the affairs that are out there? What accurately describes and corresponds? What statements, what propositions accurately describe, correspond to the way things really are? But there's another way in which truth is used, related to what is veritable. It's not statements. It's not sentences. It's not what's accurate. What are the facts, the stated facts. But rather, it refers to an object, a quality of an object. This is how Jesus uses it in the gospel. I am the true vine. I am the true light. I am the true bread which comes down from heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way that word is used describes the quality of an object, what is true. The opposite is not what is false, what is deceptive, what is wrong, inaccurate. That's not the opposite of truth used in this way, in the veritable way. Truth used in this way, its opposite is what is shadowy, what is insubstantial, what doesn't quite measure up. Hazel's father used to drink a coffee beverage. I think it was made with roasted barley and chicory or whatever else. And you drink it, and it had kind of a coffee flavor. But, you compare the coffee beverage to a Starbucks coffee. And I would say, Starbucks coffee is the true coffee. It's not as though what Hazel's dad drank was false coffee. It wasn't. It didn't quite measure up. You could take two stones. You could take a cut crystal. You could take a cut diamond. And you could say, these are two stones. They're two real stones. But one is the real gem. And the cut crystal has its value, has its attractiveness, because it so closely looks like a diamond, but it's not. What is the true gem? Oh, it's the diamond. I was a security guard during seminary, and I had a uniform, and it looked just like the police uniform from Lansdale, Pennsylvania. Shirt, my pants, I had a badge. I had a metal badge. I had these patches, and no gun. Didn't have a permit, and I worked at a nursing home and checking doors and whatever else. I was a security guard. Well, there were those times where we had to call the police for various reasons, and they would show up, and they're carrying guns. They had, the uniform, the badge, patches, nice, the gun. Who had the true authority? I had some authority as a security guard, not a whole lot, but who was the true authority? It was the police. See, this is how the word is used, and often by John. It's the quality of something. It is what is most important, what is supreme, what is most significant, what is most intense. In some ways, and I don't want to become Platonic, but in some ways, it's what is most real. What is most real? Sunday school used John's prologue. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. The law is true, it's accurate, but it's not supreme. It doesn't quite measure up. It's shadowy. It's insubstantial. It's of a type form. It points forward beyond itself. It's more symbolic, representational. Where Jesus himself is the Word of God, is the true Word. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting in this word is often what is true comes from heaven. Jesus in John 6 over and over again says, I am the true bread. Moses gave you manna in the wilderness. It was bread. It was real bread, rather supernaturally given to Israel. They would gather it each morning and they would eat it. It would sustain them through the wilderness. It was real bread, but it wasn't the true bread. Jesus says, I am the true bread who has come down from heaven, which has come down from heaven. And he repeats that in chapter 6 many, many times. What is true comes from heaven. Not the earth, not the world. What is of supreme importance and significance? What is most intense and powerful. What is of greatest value is that word which comes from heaven. sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And what Jesus is praying is, Father, set them apart. Set them, consecrate, separate, set them apart by virtue of that true word, which in its power unites to Christ and brings about a heavenly reality among the people of God. What sets you apart is the word that comes from heaven, that is the supreme, significant, all-powerful word that brings heaven before your eyes, unites you to Christ, communicates His presence, grants to you everlasting life, and brings heavenly reality before you. Set them apart. Consecrate, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is true. It's the heavenly word. John later in Revelation will speak about the new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven. We don't have the new Jerusalem yet. But what is it that's come out of heaven? What is it that links us with that dimension which Jesus says, from above, I am from above, not from below? What is it that links you to the heavenly realities? It's the very Word of God that is read and preached to you each Lord's Day. Heavenly Jerusalem hasn't come down, but the voice of the King in the New Jerusalem has come to you. The voice. The very blueprint of that New Jerusalem has come down to you. Heaven has drawn near through this word that has been deposited and entrusted and guarded by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what sets you apart. This is what your identity is in the world. I have to read what we sang earlier. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every, love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to Thee. Brothers and sisters, what is communicated through the Word but the deep, deep love of Jesus that draws near, swirls around, takes you up, and even draws you to glory? This is your identity as the church, and really your calling in a world that is dying and fading. The world is without glory. It's without life. It's without true love, having no assurance, no true comfort, no true security. A dead world, a dark world, a hostile world. It's interesting that Jesus says, not that I'm sending you to the world, he says to his apostles. But I'm, how does he put it here? As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You have been sent into the world as the church in order to display a heavenly reality, a union with your Savior, a life, comfort, assurance, truth that the world is without. If we compromise or conform, accommodate in any way, we're no longer the church, and we're no longer useful to the Lord, no longer useful to the world. We become incompetent fools. It's that heavenly reality that swirls, that is within, that draws us up, that assures us, that gives us light and life. It's that heavenly reality communicated by the Word that has set you apart in the world in order that you might accomplish God's purposes. Those loving purposes. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I should say for young people, there are certain things that are denied young people. Driving, voting, other things that I don't want to necessarily list, that are denied. This morning, I'm going to say that there's a heavenly reality that's not denied to you, although it's not easily gained. It's not understood. In the immature mind, it really can't be discerned as well. For some young people, yes. But I have to say to you, it's a heavenly reality that is communicated to you, that is all around you, and that you might not fully understand, you can't really feel, you can't sort of sort out, but it's there, and it's yours. If you don't know it, if you don't feel it, if you don't sense it now, be patient. It's really a more adult kind of thing. I should say, not just adult, but a more mature understanding, reception, appreciation, experience. But I say to you, young people, that it's there. With all of its fullness, its adventure, its light, its warmth, it's there. For us as the middle-aged living in suburbia. I drive by my neighborhood, I drive in all your neighborhoods, and I see houses that basically look the same. They're facades that are different and kind of make it different style. But we live in cookie-cutter houses, cookie-cutter lawns, cookie-cutter clothes, cookie-cutter cars, cookie-cutter church. It's suburbia. And It's often described as banal, boring. Maybe it's no wonder that there are all kinds of petty vices that we get ourselves involved in, or perhaps more heinous vices. Maybe we seek love in the wrong kinds of places, and it opens the door to mistresses and misadventures. Affairs. Why pornography is so appealing, perhaps. Petty vices, heinous vices. There is a remedy. And it's heaven. And it's heaven that we can experience here through the ministry of God's Word. There's nothing richer, nothing deeper, nothing wiser, nothing more appealing, nothing more satisfying, I tell you, than Jesus Christ. You need to seek, you need to know, you need to discern, you need to come, but He's there. He can open your eyes, He can open your heart, He can open your mind, He can show you realities of Himself, dimensions of His righteousness, wisdom, of His grace and His power. We do see through a glass darkly, but heaven is there before your eyes. Even in suburbia, for those that are older in our congregation, seniors, as our bodies begin to deteriorate, we can't see as well, we can't hear as well, can't taste as well, friends are dying and are more and more alone. And we feel our own mortality. We may not think about it all the time. We don't want to be macabre. When I pick up the newspaper, kind of looking at the obituaries, and I'm also calculating the ages of people dying, and I'm saying to myself, I'm not that far from that particular season in life. I can't think of a greater assurance than what is prayed for and given to you in Jesus Christ. Consecrate them in the truth. You're set apart. You're God's possession. You know His purposes. And that heaven that is displayed, that truth, the veritableness of that truth, heaven before your eyes, gives you the assurance. It's as though you could almost see it, feel it, taste it, hear it. A reality that is far more glorious, intense. I think of C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, when the inhabitants of hell go to heaven and they can't stand it because the reality is too much. The light is brighter, the air is fresher, the grass is like diamonds, it hurts to walk on, and yet they know it's fuller, fresher life. For the elderly in our congregation, those who may not be far from that door of eternity, where's your assurance and comfort? It's here in the words of Jesus, delivered and communicated Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Heaven before your very eye, embodied in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, may God bless us, that we might understand our identity as the Church of Christ more clearly. May we live it out more faithfully. And may we know the delights and pleasures that are ours in such a position. Let's pray together.